didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But in lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest me.
Good to have Josh home for the holidays. I was thinking this afternoon about the Pipers. They've been here almost as long as we have. We've been here 14 years, and they got here not long after we did, a year or two after we did, maybe the next year or so, I think, after we did. And, of course, Miss Tina was saved. I still remember doing the Bible studies out in their living room, and Brother Tony got saved about that time. They've been faithful ever since. Lord's blessed their home. It was Brother Dustin, of course, left for college. I completed that and came back. It's been good to have him back and working in the sound booth, and good to have him around the church. And of course, Robert's been here with us all the time. Probably about time for him to go do something here pretty soon. But it's also been good to have Josh, who's finishing up his 4-year degree at college, and he worked, came back this summer and worked quite a bit around the church throughout the summer. And so I thought, since he did that, we didn't get a chance to have him preach singing, it just didn't fit in the schedule. And since we're in a holiday and I'm in a giving spirit, I thought we would have him preach tonight. And I know Brother Tony and Miss Tina don't get to hear him very much. And in Bible college, it's surprising, in Bible college, you don't get much opportunity to preach. And I knew guys when I graduated from Bible college probably hadn't preached 4 times in the entire time they were at Bible college, because you just don't get much opportunity to. And so I thought we would give him the opportunity to do that while he's here. So Brother John's going to come in and preach for us tonight.
Well, as Pastor said, I am Tina and Tony Piper's other son. I know I haven't been around for the last 4 years a lot, and so, you know, it's kind of interesting to come back every now and then and see a lot of new faces, a lot of people that I haven't really seen. And but I'm so thankful for this opportunity to preach tonight. I enjoy preaching. I believe it's what God called me to do. I'm not the best at it, but I enjoy it. And it's kind of funny. The preaching is the fun part. You know, when you're preparing for the sermon, that's kind of the hard part. But preaching is the fun part. But I especially enjoy preaching when it's not for a grade. I mean, I go to college, and I get an opportunity to preach every now and then. And it's different when you're preaching for a grade. You know, you have to worry about all this stuff. Is my hands, you know, my gestures right? Is it my speed right? Everything like that. You know what I mean? And I go and I preach for, you know, another church, or I preach at a nursing home, and all the old ladies after I'd done preaching, they come up to me and they tell me that was just the greatest thing I've ever heard. You're such a great preacher and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just like, wow, these people are right with God. And you know, and it's so amazing. It's like, wow. But then you turn around and you preach for your homiletics class, and first thing they do after you finish preaching is tell you how bad you did and tell you everything you did wrong. Bunch of backsliders. And so I really, really appreciate the opportunity to preach, not for a grade, but I appreciate Pastor. I appreciate Pastor Merrick. And I want to say this before I get going, but I just want to tell you guys, you don't know how good of a pastor you have. You guys should appreciate him. Don't ever get tired of hearing his voice.
Amen.
Don't ever get tired and just comfortable and complacent with hearing his preaching. I tell you what, I go down to college and I hear about 5 or 6 different preachers a week. I preach, I sit in preaching classes with a lot of preacher boys like myself, and I listen to a lot of them preach. And there's nobody I like listening more to preach more than I do Pastor Merrick.
Amen.
And you don't know how good we have it. We have one of the best preachers, best pastors in America in our pulpit. We're spoiled, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself if you get used to hearing him preach.
Amen.
And so to help you guys appreciate his preaching more, I decided to preach bad for you tonight. And so go ahead and take your Bibles with me and stand and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And as you're turning to Psalm 51, I'll go ahead and give you the title of my message. It's going to be Steps to a Renewed Relationship with God. Steps to a Renewed Relationship with God. And as you're turning to Psalm 51, I'm sure you're very familiar with the background of this passage, but I'll go ahead and give us the context once we pray and sit down in a second. But I want you to notice at the beginning of the psalm, if you have a smartphone or a tablet that you're using, you probably don't have the description right before the psalm. But if you notice, if you have a Bible with you, there's going to be a description before the psalm. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the description for these psalms, they're actually the first verse of the Hebrew Masoretic text, which our Old Testament is translated from. It's the first verse in the Hebrew Bible that our King James Old Testament is translated from. And so a lot of times when I'm trying to study something, and I'm looking for something, a Hebrew word in verse 4, and I'm looking at verse 4 and I can't find it, it turns out it's in verse 5 because that description is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. And so I don't know about you, but I personally believe that these descriptions are inspired and preserved and part of the inspired and preserved Word of God, just like the rest of the entire Old Testament and the rest of our Bible. And so I'm going to start with that. We're going to start with the description. I'm going to read down to verse number 3. Let's go to verse number 3 and we'll get started. The description says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord, and I thank you for this opportunity to preach. God, I pray that you please just help me now and go with me as I preach this sermon. God, I realize I have nothing to say. I'm nothing special and I'm not worthy to be up here, God. I pray that the attention would not be on me but on your word, and Lord, that you would just help my delivery to be to not distract from what you have for us to hear tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work and touch each and every life. And I pray that you please just bless this time now. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And as I said, the description of this psalm kind of gives us the background of this psalm. It says that, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And I'm sure that you all are all familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. This is a Sunday night church. I'm sure that we're all familiar with it, but I'll go ahead and set the entire context with us real quick before we get started to really bring us all on the same page. Well, the events leading up to this is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And the beginning of chapter 11 starts out with David not at the battlefield. Verse 1 of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel 2 says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And you know the story. David goes and inquires about Bathsheba. He sends one of his servants, and one of his servants says, "This David, this is Bathsheba. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Well, David still sends forth and fetches Bathsheba, and they come. They commit adultery. She conceives, and we know the story. Well, now David, he tries to cover up his sin. He sends Uriah, and he tries to get him to come home and to sleep with his wife and make it look like the child they had was from him. But Uriah was a man of valor, and he decided that he could not sleep with his wife during the time of battle, and so he decides to sleep outside the door. And the next day, David makes him drunk. He sends him with a letter to Joab telling him to put him at the front of the hottest battle, the hottest lines of one of the hottest battles, and to ensure Uriah's death. And after this happened, Israel ended up winning that battle, but as we all know, Uriah dies. Then David, after Bathsheba is done mourning for her husband, David sends for Bathsheba, and he marries her. But in chapter 11, verse 27, it says, at the end of that verse, it says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And so in chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to give David a parable. And Nathan the prophet gives a parable about this rich man and this poor man. This rich man steals a lamb to sacrifice it for this traveler that's coming through. And David's response to this story is found in 2 Samuel 12:5, which says, "And David's anger was kindled greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die.'" Verse 7, Nathan proclaims those famous words, "Thou art the man." And at this point, David has three options that he can do. He can deny the claim. He could have Nathan executed and just pretend that nothing ever happened and ignore it. Or number three, he can do what he did, what the man after God's own heart did. He repented. And Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance. And so let me ask you, have you ever messed up big time? Have you ever just really messed up? Maybe you've committed some kind of bad sin. Maybe you didn't kill some guy like David did. Maybe you have. I hope not. But have you ever messed up big time? Have you ever just found yourself when you're in a spot where you're not as close to God as you should be? Whether it's because of sin, whether it's because of a besetting sin, or maybe you just find yourself, you're in a spot where you just don't seem to care about spiritual things. You're saved and you know that, but you found yourself that where you've drifted off away from God, and you're not where you should be spiritually. If you've ever been there, David's going to give us an example of how we can renew our relationship with God. And today I want us to see that God wants us to follow David's example of repentance when we sin. Let me say that again. God wants us to follow David's example of repentance when we sin. Which brings the question, so what are the steps that I must take? How can I have a renewed fellowship with God? How can I renew my relationship with God? What do I do? What are the steps that I have to take? Well, from David's prayer, we're going to examine three steps in seeking a renewed fellowship with God. And just like every good preacher boy, they're going to be alliterated. And for the holidays, we're going to look at number one, the first step, recognizing our sin. The second step, realizing who we are. And the third step, responding how God desires. And so the first step in seeking a renewed fellowship with God is simply the recognition of our sin. And we're going to see that in the description through verse number 3. And it's commonly known that the first step to solving any problem is just to state the problem itself. And so if we're going to renew our fellowship with God, we have to start there as well. We're going to examine three aspects of following that we are to follow in recognizing our sin. The first aspect we are to follow in recognizing our sin is a simple awareness of our sin. Take a look at the description. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet had came unto him, and he had gone into Bathsheba." David's repentance started with conviction from the Holy Spirit by Nathan the prophet. When we sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we're faced with the same options that David has. We can ignore it, we can quench the Holy Spirit, or we can repent. And make no mistake about it, if you are a child of God, God's not going to let you go off into sin, or God's not going to let you drift away from him long enough before he finally comes and convicts you about it. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, despise not the chastening hand of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked to him. For the Lord loveth whom he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." If you are truly a child of God, God is not going to let you get away without sinning. God's going to send the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sins. John 16, verses 7 and 8 tells us, one of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will prove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit will remind us that there is a righteous God who punishes sin. As one preacher said, the worst thing you can do is sin and think that you can get away with it. God is a righteous God, and his character will not allow him to overlook sin. God must punish sin. But just as every parent blesses their children for obedience and disciplines them for disobedience, God does the same thing with us. And when you realize your sin, when you're made of your sin, aware of your sin by the Holy Spirit, and you realize and you're reminded that God must discipline you, and you realize what you've done, then the second aspect of our second aspect of recognizing your sin, and that's the cry for mercy. The cry for mercy. We've said that the first aspect in recognizing our sin is the awareness of our sin, and the second aspect in recognizing our sin is a cry for mercy. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. When we become aware of our sin, we realize that God is a thrice holy God who must punish our sin. And if you get to that spot where you realize what you deserve, your natural reaction is going to be to cry out for mercy, isn't it? Someone once said, a pastor once said, I'm not interested in justice, I'm interested in mercy. You know, we turn on the news and we see people who are convicted of horrible crimes and things like that. And we sit there, we stare at them, and we see what they've done, and we say, you know what? They deserve to be punished for what they've done. Justice must be served. But if that's you who committed the crime, you'd be crying out for mercy. I want to go ahead and give you this illustration. I want to admit that I wasn't always the perfect child growing up. I think it was about when I was about 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there. All those years tend to blend together for me. But I feel like my mom is like famous for this phrase. And kids, if you tell me if you pay attention, let me just think if you've ever heard this, your mom say this to you. Just wait until your dad gets home. Have you ever had one of those kids? My mom was famous for that. I remember one, I'm going to tell you about one time that I think I was about 4 or 5 years old. I was doing this, and this came into play. And I don't know why. I don't know for what reason I was doing it or how I thought it was fun. But when I was a little kid, I just thought it was the coolest thing to run up onto our couch and do a flip up onto it and have my feet hanging off the back of the couch and have my head like on the bottom couch cushion there. And so I would run and I'd flip up onto the couch, and then all the way down perfectly at the other end of the hall was our front door. And so I would run over here to our front door and I'd push off the front door and I'd sprint over here and I'd do a flip up onto the couch. And I was having fun doing this about 4 or 5 different times. And I remember, I think my mom was in the kitchen at the time. She was cooking dinner or something like that. And she heard me running in the house, and she told me, she said, Josh, stop running in the house. And of course, you know, I didn't listen. I had to do it a couple more times. So I did about 2 or 3 more times. And then she told me again. She's like, Josh, I told you, stop running in the house. Now stop running in the house. Of course, I had to do it one more time. But this time was different. As I came and I did my flip up onto the couch, and I came back off the couch, and I ran over here to the screen door at our front door, and I began to push off it. All of a sudden, the glass shattered, and there was this window broken on the screen door here. Now, I was fine. I know you're all concerned about me. No, I was fine, but the screen door wasn't. And so I remember Mom coming out of the kitchen, and I have that, like, deer in the headlights look, like, hi, Mom, what'd I do? And so she just, like, looked at me and saw the shattered glass and gave me that, Josh, go to your room until your dad gets home. And so I remember I sprinted up the stairs as fast as I could. That was my fastest sprint of the day. It wasn't between running back and forth to the door and the couch. I ran up the stairs and I sat at the top of the room at the top of the stairs. And I can remember it was about 20 or 30 minutes until my dad came home. And I remember sitting up there thinking the entire time, you know what, Josh, if you would have just stopped when she told you to stop the first time, if you would have stopped the second time when she told you to stop the second time, you know, none of this would have happened. Well, then Dad comes home, and you're hoping and thinking that, you know, maybe he won't notice it. Maybe he won't notice the screen door is broken. And so I'm standing at the top of the steps, and I can hear him come in. First thing he says is, what happened to the screen door? And I'm just like, oh, no. And I'm sitting there, and I can recount. I remember recounting as my mom recounted the events with my dad about what happened and how I was running in the house and how Dad, she told me to stop, and I didn't do it. And then so she let Dad know that I was up at the top of the stairs, and so he was coming up the stairs, and you better believe I was praying for mercy. And that's the spot that David's in right now. That's the spot that David's in right now. Once we become aware of our sin by the Holy Spirit, and we realize what we deserve and the punishment that we deserve, our natural reactions cry out for mercy. Right. David cries out for mercy in verse 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That word loving kindness means goodness, kindness, love, faithfulness. David says, God, you're a loving God. God, you're a tender God. You're a good God. You love me. God, have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. That word blot out means to obliterate, exterminate, to strike out, to wipe away. He says, God, take away my sins. God, have mercy upon me. And this is what we all want when we transgress, when we're all seeking for mercy. We say, God, you're a loving God. You're a merciful God. God, please have mercy upon me. And yes, God is indeed merciful. One of my favorite psalms that I read, and if you read the Bible calendar that the church has, I think we read it this past week, it's Psalm 136. And every time I read Psalm 136, it makes me kind of laugh almost, because every other phrase in that psalm is, for his mercy endureth forever. For example, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords." And it goes through 26 verses, every other phrase being, "for his mercy endureth forever." And God is a God of mercy. If you remember, David should have died twice. If you think about it, David should have died twice for what he did. He had two accounts of the death penalty, one for adultery and one for murder. God is merciful, but we must remember that God's mercy and his love does not overthrow his righteousness and his holiness. I'll say that again. God is a merciful God, but God's mercy and his love does not overthrow his righteousness and holiness. And so the question is, well, how do we obtain this mercy? We'll see that later. And so we've said that the first aspect in recognizing our sin is the awareness of our sin. And the second aspect of recognizing our sin is a cry for mercy. The third aspect of recognizing our sin is a desire for cleansing. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David asked for two things. He asked first in his cleansing. David first asked to be washed. If you notice, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." I found it interesting when I looked up this Hebrew word that the word "washed" here, it means to wash over and over, to wash again and again. The word literally means to cause my washings to be multiplied. And David realized the seriousness of his sin. He realized how deep the stain of his sin was, and he realized that he needed something more than just an ordinary washing. In other words, he really saw his sin for what it really was. And secondly, he asked to be cleansed. That word "cleansed" means pure, unadulterated, clean. And so why does he seek for washing and cleansing? Because verse number three says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." At this point, he knows, he realizes, and he confesses his sin. This is a true, deep, compassionate realization and confession of his sin. He was made aware of his sin by the Holy Spirit. He recognizes how serious it is. He sees his sin through the eyes of a holy and an angry God and a righteous God, and he now is brought to a point where he says, "God, something has to change. Something has to change." And which brings us to our second step. We said that the first step in seeking a renewed relationship with God is our recognition of sin. The second step in renewing a right relationship with God is the realization of who we are. This is found in verses 4 through 9. Let's go ahead and read those verses 4 through 9. It says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." The second step in renewing a right relationship with God is the realization of who we are. In order to do this properly, I see that we need to have one reminder and one desire. First, we need a reminder and a confession of our sinful nature. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." First, I see that we need a reminder that when we sin, we ultimately sin against God. The verse says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And I thought about that and I said, why is David saying that against thee only have I sinned? Let's think about this. How many people did David sin against? Well, obviously he sinned against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the baby that had to die from the sickness. He sinned against his wives. He sinned against Israel. He sinned against the society, the government, his kingdom, his children, and many, many more people. But ultimately, he said that he sinned against God. And so I thought about that, and I tried to study this out, and I found one commentator who said this in regard to all of this. He said, David's sin was against God. He said, while he sinned against many other people, as of right now, Bathsheba and Uriah are both dead. The descendants of David are gone. The society and government of Israel no longer exist as of right now, but God is still living today. People still read about David's sin in God's word. And when you and I sin, we ultimately sin against God. And so we need a reminder that we sin against God, but we also need a confession that we are born contrary to God. Look at verse number 5. It says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And as David is going through this prayer of confession, as he is repenting, not only does he confess the certain sin that he did, but he also said, "You know what, God? I didn't just sin, but God, you know my frame. God, I'm a sinner as well. God, I'm a sinner." Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." David saw not only the acts of his sin which he committed, but the disposition which led to those acts. He saw that he was a sinner. So not only do we need a reminder and a confession of our sinful nature, but we need a desire and a confession for restored joy. This is found in verses 6 through 9, and this is one of my favorite parts. Verses 6 through 9 says this, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." At this point, can you see the sincerity in David's prayer of repentance? Verse 6 says that, "God, you desire truth in the inward parts," and I believe that David had that at this point. 1 Samuel verse 13 and 14 and Acts 13, 22 both say that David was a man after God's own heart. I believe that David loved God. I believe David loved having a fellowship with God and having a relationship with God and all the blessings that came with it. I believe David loved it, just loved being close to God. You remember David and Goliath, when David saw Goliath cursing the cursing the armies of Israel, and David said, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And God used David to kill that giant for the entire nation of Israel. The same David that loved God and wrote many of our psalms that we still read today. This same David, though, had got almost a whole year with unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and I can only imagine how miserable David must have felt. I can only imagine how much it bothered him that he wasn't right with God. I don't know about you, but when I'm not right with God, it bothers me. It bothers me that I'm not close to Him. It bothers me that my prayers are being hindered because I'm not right with God. And David is finally taking the steps to get this right. And if we're going to have restored joy, I see two things that we need to do. If we're going to have restored joy, we must first ask God to purge us from our sins. Look at verse number 7. Verse number 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And as I read that, I was like, okay, what in the world is hyssop? And so I studied that out, and basically hyssop was this kind of leafy-type plant that grew on rocks. And Leviticus 14, verses 48 through 57 give us the significance of it. It was used in the ceremonial cleansing of the leper. Leprosy, as we know, is in the Bible, is usually a picture of sin. And when a leper was cleansed, he was supposed to come before the priest. The priest would check him out, and if he was clean, he took two birds, he took some hyssop, and he took some cedar wood, and he would kill one of the birds, and he would take one of the other bird, the living bird, and he would dip it in the blood of the dead bird, and he would take the hyssop and dip it in the blood as well, and he would let the living bird go free that was dipped in blood, and he would take the blood that was sprinkled from the hyssop and sprinkle it upon the leper, and it would show society that he was clean and that he should be restored to his place in society. And like David, the only way that we're going to be made clean and renewed and restored to where we need to be is if we ask God through the blood of Jesus Christ to purge us from our sins. Right. It says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Christ's blood can pardon us from any sin that we ever commit. And so if we're going to have restored joy, we must also ask God to restore us as well. In verses number 8 and 9, look there if you will. Verse number 8 says, "Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." One pastor used this illustration in 1998. He said, we've all heard of the acronym for joy. You know, when we're little kids, we learned that joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. And he said, We all know that acronym, but I'm going to put a little different twist on it. He said the J still stands for Jesus, and the Y still stands for you, but the O in the middle stands for nothing. It stands for zero. In other words, he said the only way that you can have true joy in your life and in your heart is if you have nothing between Jesus and you. Amen. And I tell you what, there's nothing more joyful than to know that you're right with God and that there's nothing between you and Him. If you notice, it mentions that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, I've never broken a bone, As far as I know, no one in my family has broken a bone. I'd love to sit here and give you some great personal illustration of a time that I broke a bone, but I've never done that. But I'll tell you a story about one of my roommates. I wish you guys could meet my roommate, Stas. Stas is he's a funny guy. He's been my roommate for the last 2 years. I've known him for all 4 years I've been at college. And he's a short little Russian guy. And I tell you what, he loves sports. He's a sports management major, and it doesn't matter what kind of sport, football, basketball, baseball, he loves them all. He loves sports so much. As a matter of fact, he tried to tell me one time that the Bible's a book about sports because the first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning. You know, he tried to think it was about baseball. No, he also can't really read that well. No, I'm just kidding. But I wish you guys could meet my roommate Stas, but it was about my sophomore year, it was about 2 weeks before we the end of the school year. And it was in April, and it was towards the end of the school year, and he was playing soccer in his PE class or whatever, and he went to kick the ball, and someone else went to kick the ball at the exact same time, and the guy swung through the ball and kicked his foot, spun his ankle to the side, it dislocated his ankle, and it stretched out some of his tendons, and it broke his fibula bone. Is that the skinny one on the side? Anybody know the fibula tibia? I don't know. That's science. I try not to understand it. But he broke the little one on the side. And so I asked him about that. I said, hey, can you tell me, what did it feel like? I'm studying this out for a sermon. I was like, hey, can you tell me what did it feel like when you first broke your bone? He said, well, to tell you the truth, when I first broke my bone, it really didn't hurt at all. He's like, it was kind of numbing. It was just kind of just numb. He's like, I was more shocked than anything that my ankle's hanging off on the side. He's like, it really didn't hurt at all. I was making jokes about it. I really didn't feel anything. All the adrenaline was running through me. And then I said, okay, well, what else? He said, well, as time went on, a couple hours later, the pain really began to set in. He said, I could feel a sharp stabbing pain in my shin. He said he felt like someone was just taking a knife and like piercing him right through his shin. He said he could just feel constant discomfort, constant piercing. There was this sharp stabbing pain. And then I told him, okay, well, how did it feel after the surgery? He said, well, after the surgery, it still really hurt. He said he told me that he had to have his foot elevated, and if he didn't have his foot elevated, all the blood would rush through it, and he'd feel this throbbing pain in his leg. And then he said that when he would wake up every morning, when he first woke up in the morning, there would be this dull throbbing pain in his leg. At first, there was this sharp stabbing pain, but now there's a dull throbbing pain in his leg. And so he said that kind of happened after his surgery. And I said, okay, well, how does it feel now? It's been, you know, a couple years outside of his surgery and everything. I was like, well, how does it feel now? He's like, oh, now it feels great. I can run around on it. I can jump on it. He plays sports on it. He's like, everything's fine. He's like, every now and then, maybe now and then, I'll be a little cautious when I'm running or something like that. He's like, but everything's fine. And I thought about that, and I said, you know what? That's a lot like our sin, isn't it? At first, we may be numb to it. We may be shocked by the fact that we just committed some kind of sin. We may be shocked by the fact that we really just did something that we shouldn't have done. But as the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts us of our sin, we get that constant nagging pain. And when we confess our sins, there may be some pain. God may need you to go back to somebody and confess your sin to them and try and make things right with them. He may need you to humble yourself, and there may be some more pain involved there. But after time, God can heal up all of our wounds. And I asked Stas at the end of that, I said, well, would you say that your bone is rejoicing now? And he just goes, sure. I was like, great, way to ruin the perfect illustration. But we see that the first step in seeking a renewed fellowship with God is, number one, the recognition of our sin. The second step in renewing a right relationship with God is a realization of who we are. And the last step of renewing our fellowship with God is responding how God desires. We're going to look at verses 10 through 19, and I'm just going to give you all of these. I see five ways that God wants us to respond. The first way that God wants us to respond, number one, is God wants us to desire to be righteous. Look at verse number 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God wants us to desire to be clean. He wants us to desire to be right. The word clean means a brand new, pure heart. God wants us to desire to be pure, to be free from the stain of sin. God wants us to just be right. The second response I see that God wants us to have is to desire his presence. Look at verse number 11. It says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And I know, Pastor, and our theme of our church for a while now has been pursuing the presence of God. And if at any point you've ever been walking with God, if at any point you could ever say, you know what, I believe I truly had the presence of God in my life, and then you realize that you're not there anymore, I tell you what, it should bother you.
Amen.
There's no price willing that you shouldn't be willing to pay to get that back. There's no amount of humility that you should want to take to make sure that you're right with God again. No matter if it's talking to going back to someone, if it's asking God to help you get rid of some besetting sins, no matter what it is, you should desire the presence. God wants us to desire to have His presence on our lives. God wants to have His fingerprints all over our lives. He wants to bless us. And you can't afford to not be walking with God. He mentions not taking away the Holy Spirit from Him. We're not going to get into whether the fact that he feared that he would lose his salvation. We know that's not true. The Bible teaches that if you're saved, that you're kept by the power of God, and no one can take you out of your Father's hand. But I will say this, God can use our sin to draw us closer to Him. We know that God will never leave us or forsake us, but there's some times when you can sin and you can feel that God's not with you anymore. And God wants you to desire His presence. God wants you to make things right with Him and with others so that He can find that joy of knowing that you have God's presence again. The third response I see that God wants us to have is in verse number 13. Verse number 13 says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." The third response I see that God wants us to have is that God wants us to desire to share our testimonies of God's forgiveness and mercy. You know, sin brings regret and sin brings consequences, and we can't go back and change the fact that we sin. But we can share with others the fact what God has taught us from our sin. And we can use our sin to be preventative mercy to other people. While David did receive mercy, and he was not killed for what he did, I'm sure there were still consequences. And God still used David mightily after he sinned with Bathsheba, but I'm sure if David could, he would go back and he would correct the problem. I'm sure if he could have gone back, he would have said, you know what, I would have loved to have gone to the battle. I would have loved just to look away once I saw Bathsheba. Once my servant told me that she was somebody else's wife, I should have stopped there. And it could go on and on down the line. There were so many chances for him to repent. God gave him so many chances to stop. And he probably looked back and said, you know what, if I could, I would go back and I would stop. I would get right with God. But he can't change that. At this point, he can't change that. But he can use his testimony and he can write it in a psalm so that all of us can learn how to renew our fellowship with God, to take his example and to not fall into sin like he did. And so while and God wants us to share our experiences with others and be preventative mercy to others rather than teaching them not to go down the same path we've gone, or if they have gone down the same path, to show them this is how I was able to get out. The fourth response I see that God wants us to have is God wants us to praise Him. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise." I see that God wants us to praise Him. God loves to be praised. When God forgives us and restores us, this is a perfect time to praise Him. Amen. Praise Him by singing, praise Him by praying, praise Him by serving God. And the fifth response I see that God wants us to have, and most importantly, I believe the most important response that God wants us to have when we sin and when we're trying to renew our fellowship with Him is found in verses 16 and 17, and that's to be broken by our sin. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." I think the most important response that we can have is that we can be broken by our sin. Brokenness is the key to repentance. David said, "God, if you wanted sacrifices, I would have given it to you. God, if there's anything I could do to make this right, if there's anything I could do to get you to forgive me, God, I would do it." But he says, "God, you don't delight in sacrifice. A broken and contrite spirit Thou will not despise." He used two words, broken and contrite. The word broken means just what it says. And the word contrite literally means crushed. It means pulverized. It literally means pulverized, to be crushed. God wants us to be crushed by our sins because that is what He feels when we sin. God wants us to have the same crushed spirit that we have when we sin. 1 John 1:9, I'm sure we all know the verse. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that word confess, if we confess our sins, it comes from a Greek word, homologeo. And I'm not saying this to try and impress you with my knowledge of Greek, because you know this word too. The word is a compound word, homo logeo, homo logos. The word, the prefix homo meaning same, and logos, logeo, meaning to say or to speak or words. The word means to say the same thing as. It means to see it the way God sees it. If we confess our sin, if we say the same thing as what God says about our sin, if we see it the way that God sees it, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have to trust God that He will keep His word, believe God's word, and that He will forgive us and He will restore us because He says that He will. And God will never bring it back up again. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. It doesn't mean that God will forget about it, because we know that we've sinned still. If we know something that God doesn't, that's a problem, because God's omniscient. God knows that we sin, but the word that when it says that He will remember it no more means He will not bring it back up again. God's not going to bring back up our sin. And that's how we forgive others as well. We forgive others by letting it go. The word forgiveness means to let it go. And as I mentioned earlier, that God is a holy God, and while God's love and mercy, God is a loving God and a merciful God, the love and mercy of God does not overthrow His holiness and His righteousness. So we ask, how do we get grace and how do we get mercy and how do we get God's love? Well, repentance is the key to mercy. Amen. And brokenness is the key to repentance. God wants us to be broken by our sin. And I got this list from another preacher. This isn't mine originally, but I want to give this to you. It says that brokenness emulates Christ. Brokenness is what a Christian does. Brokenness is an important component of worship. Brokenness facilitates growth in our spiritual lives. Brokenness is not a brokenness over the consequences of our sin, but the sin itself. Brokenness leads to repentance. Brokenness leads to godly sorrow. Brokenness frees you from regret. If you will, turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 11. Looks like you guys need something to do. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 11. I said that brokenness frees you from regret. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 11. It says this. Hold on, let me get there. I'm in 1 Corinthians. It says this. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Brokenness frees you from regret. It frees you from regret. And also, brokenness leads to a hatred of sin. And brokenness is accomplished by meditating on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life and realizing that Christ went through that for your sin. Amen. The way to be broken is to reflect upon Jesus' last 24 hours of His life. The way I do it is I remember the fact that I like to picture things in my mind. And I like to picture that all of heaven, all the angels, God Himself, everybody in heaven is watching Jesus as he begins to be crucified. And people cry out to crucify Him. They release a prisoner instead of Him. They beat Him so where He doesn't look like a human. They put a crown of thorns on His head. They mock Him. They spit on Him. They pluck out His beard. They gamble their lots in front of Him. They give Him a fake reed, they put a robe on Him, and then pretend Him to be a fake king, and they mock Him. And then they take Him to a public place, a place called Golgotha, where sinners and where criminals are to be hung. And they nail Him to a cross, and they put nails in each of His hands and His feet. And I can just imagine all the angels of heaven all standing down there. And the Bible says that one angel in the book of Isaiah killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. Angels, we kind of think of them as just these feminine-type creatures. No, angels are awesome creatures, and they're very mighty, and they're very powerful. One angel took out 185,000 Syrian soldiers. And I can imagine all, the Bible says Jesus could have called 10,000 legions of angels. I can imagine all the angels of earth staring down at Jesus Christ, and they're watching this take place. And God's watching this take place. And they have their swords drawn, and they're saying, God, can we go? God, can we go? And everybody's just staring and watching Jesus go through this. And they nail Him to a cross. And they put nails in His hands and His feet, and He's hanging there. And He's dying on the cross. And about the sixth hour, all of creation goes dark. Everything goes dark. And all of the angels are looking, and they say, God, can we go? Can we get Him? And they hear God say, put up your swords. And they turn around, and they see that God turned His back on His Son. And Jesus is hanging there in darkness on the cross for your sins. And he did it because he loves you. And he did it so that you can have forgiveness of sins, whether to be saved or even after you're saved. Amen. He did that for you.
That's right.
If you need to be broken by your sin, reflect upon that. Think about that. Read the end of the Gospels, of all four of the Gospels. Reflect on what Jesus has done for you. Amen. Ask God to help you to be broken by your sin. And as we covered a lot today, I just want to give you some lessons that I want us to take away from this. The first lesson I see is that God is a holy God, and we cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. God must punish sin. Sin is a serious issue to God, and God blesses obedience, and he disciplines and corrects disobedience, just like any other parent would. Secondly, I see that God is a loving God, but his love and mercy and grace does not overthrow his righteousness and his holiness. And no matter how bad the sin is, Christ's blood covers all. While there still may be consequences for our sin, we can never lose our salvation because Christ already paid the penalty for our sin. When we sin, the Holy Spirit will come and convict us. God will not let us go without convicting us of our sin. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Get right with God immediately. Fifthly, I see that the key to mercy is repentance. And the key to repentance is brokenness. God wants us to be crushed by our sin as he is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know what the Holy Spirit may be convicting you about. I haven't been here the last 4 years. I don't know what's going on in the lives of people. But I believe at this point I'm speaking to either one of two kinds of people. Either you're saved or you're lost. And for the person that's lost here today, you may say that, you know what, I don't need to renew my relationship with God. I just need to have one. I don't know if my sins are covered. I don't know if I'm right with God. I don't know if me and him are right. I don't know if my sins are covered. I just need to know that. If you need to know that, come up here during the invitation time. And me or somebody else, we would love to teach you how you can be saved, how your sins can be forgiven. But if you're saved here today and you're not walking with God as you should, if you're struggling with some kind of besetting sin, if you're struggling with, I don't know, some kind of besetting sin, maybe God brought something up in your past that you haven't dealt with, maybe like I said earlier, you just find yourself in a spot where you just don't seem to care about spiritual things. You know you're saved, but you've just drifted and you've wandered so far from God, and you just can't seem to get right. You try to pray, you want to be right with God, but you just can't seem to do it. If that's you, then why don't you humble yourself before God and ask God to help you to be broken by your sin and ask God to help you to get right with him. If you're serious about getting right with God and you just can't seem to do it, and you're really desperate and you really need God's help, you can always ask God to humble you for him. However that was supposed to say. But be careful. If you're serious about doing that, if you really want God to humble you, he will.
Sure.
He really will. If you really are desperate in trying to get right with God, you may need to take a look at James 4, verses 1 through 10. This is the last verses I'm done. Will you turn there with me? James 4, 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. If you're serious about getting right with God and you can't seem to get things right, maybe you need to do what I've done before and pray James 1 through 10. James 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, verse 1 says this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Is there wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Do you have war inside your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. But you ask and you ask amiss. Do you really want to be right with God? Are you asking him to help you get right with him? Or are you asking amiss? Do you really mean it? You have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Watch verse number 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth. That word resisteth means actively resist. Completely rejects. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what I need to do. I need to resist the devil. No, you need to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You need to submit yourselves therefore to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Are your hands clean? and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Are your hearts pure? Be afflicted over your sin, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If you're really struggling with getting right with God, if you really want God's presence on your life, but you can't seem to have it, if you're desperate, ask God to help you humble yourself. Ask him to help you humble you. Ask him to help you to be afflicted and weep and mourn over your sin and to be broken by it and turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to heaviness. But be careful, if you ask that, God will do it. You can always renew your relationship with God. God will always forgive you, and he wants you to come back to him no matter what you go through. But it's so much better if we just live in our lives in a way where we don't need to. But we are all susceptible to straying. We're all susceptible to drifting. Prone to wander, aren't we all? But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and God comes after us, we need to take these three steps, renewing our relationship with God. First, we need to recognize our sin. We need to be aware of our sin and how serious it is. This will naturally lead us into seeking for mercy. And then we need to begin to seeking and desiring cleansing. Second, we need to realize who we are. We need a reminder of your sinful nature. Reminder that your sin is against God. Reminder that we are all sinners by nature. You need a desire for restored joy. You need joy that has come from the fact that there's nothing between Jesus and you. You need to know that God can heal and heal your broken bones and to make them rejoice again. And fifth and lastly, you need to respond how God desires. God wants you to desire his right to be righteous. God wants you to desire his presence. God wants you to desire to share your testimonies of God's mercies with other people. God wants you to praise him. And most importantly, God wants you to be broken by your sin. Sin is a serious thing. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Like I said, I don't know anybody's lives. I don't know what anybody may be going through. But there's nothing worth holding on to keep you from being right with God. There's nothing worth giving up. There's nothing worth doing. There's nothing worth going before somebody else and humbling yourself to get right with God. God wants to have fellowship with you. Do you desire to have fellowship with him? Let's pray.